This is part B of Restoring Original Christianity for today. Now, as I mentioned, the last sentence there, we strictly follow the Bible and recapture the true biblical meaning of the Word of God by comparing Scripture with Scripture to prove all things. Just put in your notes there, Isaiah 28, and 1 Thessalonians 5:21. No, we're not going to turn there. Just put in your notes. Okay. Now, the next paragraph. That has to do with not following the traditions of men. Okay? Let's come to Mark 7. Let's see what happens with every tradition. And this ends up being one of the greatest sins against God that men can do. Replace the Word of God with the teachings of men. And have traditions. Now, what do we have today? We have traditions from Judaism, Catholicism, and even so much so that the Catholics say, well, we could preach the gospel without the Bible. Well, how can you teach the gospel of God without the Bible? Or the gospel of Jesus Christ without the Bible? And this goes all the way back to Cain. Cain brought an offering that he thought God should accept because he brought it. And what happened? He didn't bring it according to the instructions of God, did he, like Abel did? And so God told him that if you do well, you'll be accepted. And doing well is doing what God commanded. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. All right? Jude speaks of the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is substituting the teachings of God with the teachings of men. Now, they may intersperse a lot of these things by using Scripture, by using God, by using Jesus Christ. But it all gets back. You take Catholicism and you take it back. What do you come to? Tradition and the authority of the Pope replacing Christ and the Word of God. Now, this is nothing new because the Jews did this, as Christ noted, in Mark the 7th chapter. And here's what happens. Now, in this room we're meeting in today, we've got in the back corner a Christmas tree. Everyone thinks Christmas is of God, and anyone against that is against God. And notice how they express it with the current battle over Christmas in schools and in Capitol buildings and so forth. What do they say? Traditional values. They don't say the Word of God. Because if they said the Word of God, someone's going to say, haven't you ever read in Jeremiah 10 about the Christmas tree? See? But you see, all the traditions of men are always done in the name of God to give them authority when Christ never sent them. Or in the case of the Jews here in Mark 7, God never sent them. So let's pick it up here in Mark 7. And as you know, it was a problem over washing hands. So let's pick it up here in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, holding fast to the tradition of the elders, do not eat unless they wash their hands thoroughly. Even when coming from the market, they do not eat unless they first wash themselves. And there are many other things that they have received to observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. For this reason, the Pharisees and the scribes questioned him, saying, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. Had nothing to do with clean or unclean meat. The NIV is absolutely a blatant mistranslation where it concludes at the end of this, that thus he declared all meats clean. Not true. Oh, and I just saw the other night where a man ended up with lung flukes, a parasite in the lungs. And guess where they traced it back to? No. Eating raw crayfish. Down south, catching crayfish, first thing they do is eat one raw. Yep. And he liked to die. And in watching that, you can see it on the History Channel, the monsters inside you. And that's rather gruesome. But anyway, notice what he says here. Here's his answer, verse 6. And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Isn't that something? Any tradition you have that you bring, which replaces any part of the Word of God, is vain worship of God. Now, you can apply that to all of the holidays of the world. It's vain. You know, they don't want to come to the Passover and unleavened bread because that's something you have to come to recognize from God to you as Christ as your Savior. And that you are responsible with the help of God's Spirit to get sin out of your life by loving God, keeping His commandments, and receiving His Spirit. No, no, they don't want that. But they're sure going to put a fight up to keep a Christmas tree in a school, or in a state house, or in the city hall. But it's a tradition of men. And they worship God in vain. Because here's what happens. For leaving the commandment of God, you hold fast the tradition of men, such as the washing of pots and cups, such as the washing of pots and cups, and you practice many other things like this. Same way with Christmas and Easter and New Year's and all the holidays of the world. For leaving the commandment of God, you hold fast the tradition of men. Verse 9, then he said to them, full well do you reject the commandment of God, so that you may observe your own tradition. And you can apply that to anything. So while people like to stand up and condemn the traditions of the Jews, very few people stand up and condemn the traditions of the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Protestants. So guess what? What should we do? We should say it loud and clear, right? You have all of this, you spend all of this money. You know, let's think about Christmas. What do they say about it? They have lots of nice songs, and I bet every one of you can still remember all of the Christmas songs, right? Yes. And they played one there in the hotel where I was staying, and it was the happiest time of the year. And I got to thinking, the happiest time of the year. Yes, let's welcome Satan into our home. Yes, let's have a tree to the memory of the downfall of Adam and Eve. Let's celebrate that. And oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, it's so gorgeous. And everything is so fine. And it's all for the kiddies. Why do you have to lie to your children? Yet you teach them not to lie. All the way through, see. So those things need to be brought out loud and clear for them. All right. Now, Let's come to the next paragraph about subverting the church. Let's come to 2 Peter, the second chapter. This is what happens. See, once you have traditions and the teachings of men, 2 Peter, the second chapter, have you memorized the new order of the books yet? Okay. You will soon. I now have a hard time getting through a King James Version. Okay, 2 Peter, the second chapter. And this is why we need to read the Old Testament so we understand what happened back in the Old Testament. Now, remember the confrontation that Jeremiah had with some of the false prophets? What did he tell one of them? I think it was Hananiah, the false prophet, who said, "Oh, you won't go on to Babylon. Oh, all the things that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon, they're coming back, and the temple's going to really be set up in good shape and ever. We're going to have peace, not war." What did Jeremiah tell him? "You're a false prophet, and you're going to die." And he died that year. Now, I don't think we should be so bold as to do that yet. But it shows what God thinks about false prophets. And what happens? People, when they hear something that looks good, that sounds good, that pleases the flesh, that gives them license to sin, that gives them excuses to practice the things that satisfy the flesh and the lust of the flesh, and appeals to their deceitfulness, they embrace it. Isn't that true? Isn't that how the election was won by Obama? Now they're paying the price. They, "Oh, no!" And they're wondering, is it too late? Have to wait and see. But you see, they need to go another step backwards. They need to go to the clergy and ask them, "Why did you preach lies to us?" Now, here's the warning, 2 Peter 2 chapter, verse 1. "But there were also false apostles among the people, as indeed there will be false teachers among you, who will stealthily introduce destructive heresies, personally denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Isn't that interesting? Who are the heretics? Those who believe in the Word of God and the Sabbath and the holy days? Or those who believe in Sunday and Halloween and Christmas and Easter and so forth? Yet they have the gall to stand up and say, "You're Judaizing. You're a heretic." They're the heretics. That's what Peter said. Destructive heresies. How are they destructive? They keep people from God. That's the most destructive thing that can happen in a person's life. To keep you from God. To keep you from having the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the blessings of God. Right? All right, so here's what will happen. "And many people will follow them as authoritative, will follow as authoritative their destructive ways, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Boy, I tell you, the next email I get from some irate Catholic or Protestant, that's what I'm going to work up what I call a boilerplate reply. I'm going to work it up. And I'm going to send it to them. And I'm going to tell them, "You are judging me by your standards, but God is going to judge you by His standards, and here is His judgment right here. You are the ones who changed the Sabbath to Sunday. You are the ones who changed the Passover to the to the sacrifice of the Mass and the Eucharist. You are the one who claim that Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. You are the ones who say that it's okay to observe the satanic feast of Halloween. Now notice how they do it. Also, through insatiable greed, they will, with enticing messages, exploit you for gain. Have you been merchandised in a church before? And what happened? Yes. For whom the judgment of old is in full force, and it's God's determination when he will execute it. It's already pronounced, isn't it? Yes, in the Word of God. And their destruction is ever watching. So this is why we don't do that. Let's come here to 1 John, the second chapter, and let's see how it was developing in John's day. 1 John, the second chapter. Verse 18, just a page over from where we were. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Now let's continue on here, verse 4. We can also apply this politically as well as religiously. You can look at this in the world, in the governments of the world, and in the religions of the world. And especially today in Washington, D.C. Who are these czars? And who is Barack Hussein Obama? Nobody really knows. Verse 4. For certain men have stealthily crept in, those who have long ago been written about, condemning them to this judgment. They are ungodly men who are perverting the grace of our God, turning it into licentiousness, and are personally denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are perhaps the strongest words in the New Testament. Notice, verse 5, but I myself want to remind you that though you once understood this, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, the second time destroyed those who did not believe. So if you do not know about the book of Exodus and what happened in the book of Numbers when they refused to go into the land, God didn't want them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God wanted to bring them into the land. He said, go in. So they sent in 40 spies. 10 come back and said, oh, boo-hoo, we can't do it. And Caleb and Joshua said, yes, we can, and you know the rest of the story. They didn't believe God. So he destroyed them. Took 40 years, but it happened. Now notice, if you think men were in trouble, and the angels who did not keep their original domain, but deserted their habitation, he is holding in eternal bonds under darkness under the judgment of the great day. What's the first thing to start out the last great day? The judgment of Satan, the devil, and the demons, is it not? Before the second resurrection takes place? Yes, because those people in the second resurrection have already lived one life under Satan, the devil. Why do they deserve a second life under Satan? That's why he's going to be cast into the lake of fire and bound. That's why he was bound at the beginning of the millennium. Because God is going to show that Satan is the author of sin, the author of rebellion, the author of confusion, and he is going to bring his salvation all during the millennium without him around. Now notice, to make the point very clear, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in the same manner as them, having given themselves over to sexual debaucheries and having gone after different flesh, are themselves exhibited as a perpetual example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. How many have seen what Ryan Wyatt who's an SDA, he discovered two things which I think are correct. He boasts about finding the Ark of the Covenant, which I believe is incorrect, and he has the wrong place for the crossing of the Red Sea. However, he did find the right location where the Ark undoubtedly landed. And he also showed that down near the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah actually was. And on the floor of that valley, in the location where he found the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities burnt to a crisp, buildings that are still there as you look in the rock. And in that area, you can pick up off the ground many different sizes of pure sulfur balls. And he showed how if you take one of these sulfur balls, put it on a teaspoon and light it, it will melt through in just a few minutes. So that's probably where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So it's a perpetual witness, see? Perpetual example. That these kinds of things God is going to judge for. And it's coming. It's coming. Now, verse 8, in the same way also, these dreamers of filthy dreams are defiling the flesh and are declaring as invalid the lordship of God. Is that not what they're doing today? I don't know if you saw it on the news lately, but there's more and more coming out. Atheists are coming out of the closet. Well, we need to talk about them too, because what they are doing is this right here, declaring as invalid the lordship of God and are blaspheming the divine powers. So this is a tremendous and powerful epistle, isn't it? Just condensed into this one epistle, the premier rebellions against God and what God has done. Verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he was personally taking issue with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. That's interesting, isn't it? Don't you just imagine what would have happened if God allowed the devil to have the body of Moses? Could preserve it in honey. Take it to Rome and say, aha, we have the true religion. Here's the body of Moses. So Michael did not presume to pronounce a railing judgment against him, but said, the Lord himself rebuke you. As for these, whatever they do not understand, they blaspheme, but whatever things they understand by instinct as irrational beasts, they are corrupting themselves in these things. Woe to them who have walked after the way of Cain, and for gain they have wholly given themselves up to Balaam's delusion and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Boy, that's combining an awful lot in one verse, isn't it? Yes, indeed. That's why we need to be restoring original Christianity. So then it talks about what's going to happen to them, their final judgment, etc. All right. Now, let's come down to the next paragraph, paragraph 4. The mission of the Christian Biblical Church of God is to faithfully undertake restoring original Christianity for today and the true, authentic worship of God in spirit and in truth. Now, let's come back here to John, the fourth chapter. John 4. And what is that? Where is the true worship of God? Where does that begin? In your home. On your knees. Between you and God. A personal relationship. Team. John 4, and let's pick it up in verse 19. He's talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. When he said to her, You've had five husbands. So she proceeded to say, verse 20, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that the place where it is obligatory to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You do not know what you worship, even though they claim to worship the Father. And isn't that the way it is with so many people today who claim they are worshiping God? And that's the way it is with a lot of people. They think they're worshiping God, but they don't know what they're worshiping. They even pray to our Father in heaven, and God in His mercy will help them if their prayer is really sincere, but that doesn't mean that that constitutes the whole of true worship of God. See, God is no respecter of person. If a person in sincerity, from what they know, pray to God, He will answer that prayer. But that does not necessarily mean salvation is included in that prayer, because God is interested in helping people to come to Him if they follow up on that answered prayer, say, Oh, God answered my prayer. I wonder where I can find God. Then they're on the right step. But if not, it'll be just like the thousands and thousands that Jesus healed. Where were they? Well, by the time you got through the death and resurrection of Christ and Christ being with the disciples for 40 days, then right after He ascended into heaven, they went into Jerusalem to Solomon's porch. And how many were there? 120. That's all. But God, through Christ, healed thousands and thousands. So it's the same way. But they don't know what they're worshiping because they don't know God. You do not know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That meaning coming through Christ. Verse 23, But the hour is coming, as now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is indeed seeking those who worship Him in this manner. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what we also have to restore. How do you pray? How do you worship God? How do you study? See, it's not you come to Mass and you go through the rosary and you go to a little closet over there, a little cubby hole, and you lie about your sins to the priest because you never really tell him the truth. I've asked every Catholic who went to confession, I said, did you really, really, really tell the priest every detail? No. See, but part of real repentance is you come to God in a quiet, private place on your knees and you pray to God. And you confess your sins to Him directly because He knows. See, that's part of the true worship of God. Coming together on the Sabbath, God wants us to come together so that we are taught from His Word. That on the Sabbath, not only do we worship God with the prayers that we have, but we worship God in the proper study of the Word of God, learning of the Word of God, keeping the Sabbath day holy, and serving Him. And we worship Him in our way of life, how we live, what we do. Worship is not just restricted to prayer or to meditation or to study. That's the foundation then which gives us the ability to live the way of God. And that's what God wants, that we will be the kind of Christians that people will look at us and know that we are of God. Now, let's come to Isaiah 66. And here's the attitude that we need to have. Many men have started out to do great works for God, like someone told me, well, there's another one of the two witnesses out there someplace and saying he's one of the two witnesses. Well, we heard that before, haven't we? When God wants to raise up the two witnesses, he's going to do it. Is he not? And if you can't substitute your way as a way of worshiping and serving God, what makes any man think that he can come to God and say, I'm one of the two witnesses? You know, wouldn't it be something if God sent an angel down and said, who are you? Okay. All right, now here's what God wants. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And where then is the house you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand is made, and these things have been, says the Lord. So even the greatest work anyone could do on this earth in building buildings and all of this sort of thing, what are they using? They're using everything that God created. But what is a greater honor than that? Now, Solomon built the temple, and look what happened to him. That's why I gave a sermon one time, when anyone builds a temple for God, they get themselves in trouble, don't they? Then and even now, isn't that true? Yes. Okay. What is greater than that? Verse 2 again. But all these things my hand has made, and these things came to be, says the Lord. But to this one will I look, to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's what God wants. A loving heart, loving attitude, yielding to God. That's what God wants. Not a temple, not great works, not elaborate things, but loving and serving God. So when you come full scale, all around, what is the ultimate in restoring original Christianity for today? To love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. To love the brethren as Christ has loved you. And to love your enemy. That's how to restore it. So that's what we will endeavor to do on Church at Home and our website for Christian Biblical Church of God. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.